especially here at the middle of the week, just gets our focus on the right thing, doesn't it? You turn your Bibles to Psalm, and as we've been looking at Psalm 44, 43, actually backing up to Psalm 42, they are Psalm of Korah, aren't they? And as seems to be a kind of theme up to the point of 45, and the theme seems to be, I'm upset, I'm in trouble, how come I can't get out of this? Right? I mean, you know, basically chapter 42, why are you in despair, O my soul? And so you see that in verse 11. Of course, he says it earlier within the text. Chapter 43, same thing. You know, verse 5 of chapter 43, why are you in despair? Why are things this way? Why are you disturbed? Why can't I get out of this? 44, you know, as we looked at last week, you know, we heard with our ears that you rescue people, but I'm not seeing it. So that's an interesting psalm in Psalm chapter 44. We looked at that last week. And of course, really throughout Psalm 44, there seems to be this cry, you know, I'm banking on you being a little bit more loving here. Isn't that kind of how it ends? Verse 26, rise up, be our help. Redeem us for the sake of thy righteousness. If you back up into chapter 44 and you look in verse 4, he's declaring God as his king. So he goes, you're my king. You're the guy that's supposed to protect me and take care of me. So I'm just letting you know, I said you're my king, so you can come in any time. You can help out any time. But obviously within chapter 44, we're not really finding a kind of closure in the sense that we're rescued. When we come into chapter 45, it seems like, you know, everything changes. And more specifically, it doesn't even seem like it fits in. The Jewish tradition is that Psalm 45 was actually sung in Jewish weddings. And as you reach chapter 45, you're going, that sounds a little bit like Song of Songs. So you're reading it and you're going, okay, that's a wedding song. So it's kind of funny that a wedding song would be put in a place and where he's going, I'm miserable, I'm not feeling good. Of course, some guys may feel that way when they go to weddings. I don't know. But anyway, we won't go there. That would not be wise. Psalm 45 then begins to just share about this whole thing of the king, and that there is a sense of a relationship going on within the psalm. Probably one of the reasons why it's not one of the most famous psalms, perhaps especially with guys. In fact, if I were to ask everybody here, how many of you are pretty familiar with Psalm 45? Psalm 23 maybe, I can go down a list of different ones. But Psalm 45 is pretty much one that we don't read a whole lot. But that's a tragedy. Because what Psalm 45 is saying is something not only that we all need, but I think what you're going to find is extremely, extremely beneficial and encouraging to you tonight. So we're going to be looking at this wonderful psalm that is actually a song that is sung in many Jewish weddings and is going to be conveying a wonderful theme, as the psalmist will say, a good theme. And that theme is the love of a relationship. So it's a great text. So we come to Psalm chapter 45. If you look at the very top of it, and I think it should be in all of your psalm, it reads, for the choir director, according to the, and actually the way, probably the way you pronounce this is the Shushan, according to the Shushan, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Okay, so you don't even have to do a lot of research. It actually says it right within the text. And so let's just first of all ask ourselves what some of these things are. the Song of Shushan. Actually, where we get the capital of Susa, one of the Medes and the Persians had a capital called Shushan or Susa, sometimes made reference to, which is interesting because it probably has its root word in a white lily. And it's an interesting picture, which is also interesting because they actually made an instrument that was shaped sort of like a lily. And so they would oftentimes use that instrument to play these kind of songs, which is pretty interesting. So you know, when we think of music, you know, we think of maybe just more utility, but they just bring the whole thing into it. And everything has a meaning, the instrument they use as well as. So it starts off that it apparently it seems as if it's to be played by this instrument for the purpose of sending the signal of something, that this is a kinder, gentler psalm, and it's a psalm of love, and it's going to be talking about kind of a romantic thing. As it goes on, the term maskil, just to once again remind you, that particular term is making reference to the fact that it's a didactic poem or song, which means that it's there to teach us something. So anytime you see the word maskil, that making reference to the fact that this song is here, and it's not only, because the thought is it's a love song, so it's not going to teach me anything. Well, no, it's actually a song specifically for the classroom, specifically. So he's teaching us something, and he's teaching us something, of course, obviously, that is very important. So when you come to the passage, as it ends, a song of love is can actually be translated a song of the beloved. So what you're hearing is that there are strong emotions that are involved in this. Now, Korah, the sons of Korah are going to be writing this. We're not sure exactly which one. But as you go back, and we've talked about this before, because when we first introduced the Psalms of Korah, we were reminded that, okay, not a real good genealogy there. I mean, a lot of the forefathers were swallowed up in hell alive and taken into the depths of the earth. So, you know, it's not a whole lot to brag about with your genealogy. But God, as you read further in Scripture and as you get into the Chronicles and some of the genealogies, one of the statements is made, but the sons of Korah were preserved. It's pretty interesting. So within the context, God is saying the fathers died, yes, and because of their great rebellion, if you remember, they were rebelling against Moses and Numbers 16. And in their rebellion against Moses, God tells Moses, call them outside, separate them from yourself, and if I don't open up the world, earth and swallow them live into Sheol, then I'm not for you. So, of course, the earth opens up, swallows them alive, swallows their animals alive as well, and anybody that was in any way was in contact with them, or more specifically, that was backing their rebellion. So a lot of people died at that time. These are the sons of those. And they're writing the psalm, which is, it's going to be a point to that too. So just kind of keep that on the back burner as we begin to read this. He starts off by really pulling, pardon the pun, by pulling the heartstrings and letting us know that this is really a psalm of the heart. And his statement, if you look at the very beginning of this, in Psalm 45 and verse 1, my heart overflows, bubbles up, is actually the translation. So, bubbling. He's a fountain. He just can't keep quiet. There's something that has stirred his heart, obviously, within the passage. So my heart overflows with a good theme, something beneficial, something wonderful, something magnificent. You would never believe what I have to say to you. And this is the way the song opens up. He goes on and says, you know, I address these verses, and here again, this is a song. To who? The king. And it's interesting because, of course, we go back and in Psalm 44. Who is his king? Well, go back to chapter 44, verse 4. What does it say? Thou art my king, O God. Well, that's very interesting. So, is he thinking about David? You know, it's believed that during the time in which Nathan made an announcement about David actually having the genealogy, that this is when the song was written, which, you know, may be true. But the point is that he's going into a realm that goes far beyond what human kings could ever supply. And he's going to be talking in terms of grandeur and majesty that even David didn't come anywhere close to this. So though we might have sparks of kings that were wonderful and magnificent and not anywhere close. We know this particular psalm, therefore, is written in view of the Messiah. And the stirring of the heart really is the stirring of the spirit that is really fundamentally saying, come Messiah, come. And you can hear the heart. Now, the things that are going to be said about the king could not be imagined, but have to be divine. And so we're going to see that as we go. So he says, I address my verses to the king, so we know who he's writing about. And he goes on, he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's an interesting description. Now, the reason I believe that he uses the word tongue is that a tongue is an instrument of taste. You do know you have, like, taste buds on you. So a tongue is an instrument of taste. And what he's really conveying is the cravings of my taste buds are writing this song. Does that make sense? So it has a sense of longing to it. So my tongue is the pen, and it's a ready writer. Obviously, you ever heard the phrase, it just rolled off your tongue? So it's not like he's laboriously writing this. Sometimes people have writer's block. This is just flowing. And why is it flowing? Well, obviously, there's a spirit connection, and there's a moving, and there's a zeal for what he's about to say. So all this is telling us, this is really big stuff. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 2, thou art fair. It's an interesting term to actually use for king. But I think we have songs like Fairest Lord Jesus, which is a pretty interesting term. Literally, the text reads, you are made beautiful with beauty, is actually the way it reads. But thou art fairer than the sons of men. When he uses the term or the phrase sons of men, it's Ben Adam. So I've oftentimes commented with Connie, I said, wouldn't it have been amazing to see Adam? I mean, handmade by God. Can you imagine somebody handmade by God? And in this text he goes, you're greater than the one handmade by God. It's an amazing phrase. Than the sons of Adam. You're the greatest. Grace, as the text reads, our favor, our elegance of gracefulness is poured out upon your lips. Now, the statement really is being said, everything you say is magnificent. I mean, when you talk, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's the most gracious thing I ever heard. It's the phrase that's being said. Therefore, obviously, you have been blessed by God forever. Now, these two verses are kind of the introduction of the proclamation. So we're in for some pretty great stuff. As you look in verse 3 and 5, the focus really is drawn upon what seems to be his ability to rescue. You have to remember that this is coming behind chapter 42, chapter 43, and chapter 44. And in every one of those cases, he's going, help. So who do you, and who is he asking to help? The king, right? God is asking for God to help. So verse 3 through 5 gives the picture of God in his glory. One of the great pictures, if you think about it, in Revelation chapter 19, and turn there with me and you see what I'm talking about. What a grand picture. And what's interesting as well is in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about, the saints coming together, and he says, okay, now time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's in Revelation chapter 19 that he makes specific mention of that. Says, if you look with me in chapter 19, verse 5, voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah. We have a song that we actually sing. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and... See, you can just chip in. You can sing it if you want to. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. So it's a great, great, wonderful picture. It goes on to say that, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, and it says in verse 9, and he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. So we know what's happening here. It's a coming together of the bride and the groom. So in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Isn't that a great scene? And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress with fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see heaven open and see that coming. That's a grand picture, isn't it? Well, in a way you have kind of the same kind of picture in verse 3 through 5, and it is the gracious one. It is the lovely one. It's interesting because you wouldn't tie the two together. The lovely warrior. It's not, you wouldn't put the two together. He starts off in verse 3, gird thy sword on thy thigh. Now, probably the most modern translation of gird just means put it on. So put on your sword and put it on your thigh. Thigh is an interesting word. It actually comes from a root word in the Hebrew which means soft, which is interesting. But the thigh itself, of course, is perceived as one of the strongest muscles, you know, basically in your body. So in a way, it's kind of a source of strength. However, it goes really beyond that, and I don't want to do a great study in this, but throughout Scripture, when you see the name thigh, whether it's in Genesis 24, which is an interesting text in and of itself, in which Abraham, he turns to his servant, and he says, okay, you're going to get a wife for my son, and you're going to this land. Now, you've got to promise me, you know, these things are done. And how did, remember how he gets in a promise? Put your hand on my thigh. Well, the reason he does that is that's the place, as Scripture understood, that's the place of his loins, or more specifically, that's the place where his family or prodigy is going to come from. Children are going to come from that So it was a place of, I'm swearing by my family, I'm swearing by my heritage, I'm swearing by my future, because all the future was, you know, from the kids that you have. That's our future. That's the name. And of course, Isaac was the name. So you couldn't swear in their mind by anything greater. You know, so the worst thing that can happen is you lose your son, your only son. And of course, that's why it was such a threat, put your only son on the altar, Abraham. So what an amazing thing. So his son is now grown, and he's making his servant swear. He says, now, can you put your hand on my thigh? Because that was the greatest swear that you could do. What's also interesting is, if you remember, Jacob wrestles with the angel. Where does he touch him, and where is he broken? Right, on his thigh. So God is saying, I'm taking your strength, what you trust in as your strength, away from you, and I'm still going to give you a prodigy. So it's interesting. God is really revealing. But my point is, it's a source of strength, but it's also a source of hope. So when your sword is there, it is making reference to not only strength, but it is making reference to hope, and it is also making reference to, and this is a strange thing, but the sword is in battle, and there's a heart, or there's a softness about it. And you're going to see this interesting dichotomy within this text of one that comes and is gracious and has a sword. And you're going, okay, the two don't go together. And you're going to see that all the way through. So gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one. Basically, the champion. You could literally transliterate it, hero. Anyway, Gabor is the word. In splendor, in loftiness, and in majesty, and honor, basically you reign. And in thy majesty, I want you to win. It's according to your honorable character that I want a victory. You know, people win a lot of different battles, but the cry is that I know you're an honorable person, and you'll win honorably. And so the declaration is win that way. And if you look at verse 4 is a very important verse in the sense that it really defines what God is fighting for. And if you look at the passage, we'll just look at it's a very short list, but it's pretty poignant. For the cause, watch the phrase, of truth. Now, you could put a lot of things here in the understanding of the word truth in the text, but the emphasis of the word is reliability. The point of the text is I need something reliable. Part of, if you look at the frustration of chapter 44, if you look at the frustration of chapter 43, 42, what you're really seeing is I don't know what's going to happen next. There's a lot of concern about, you know, stability and security and all these things. So why is God oftentimes referred to in the Old Testament as rock? See, because people need something that they can hold on to. It's not moving. And he says, I need you to win. Why? For the sake of reliability. For the sake of giving me something that I can trust in. So, for the sake, or for the cause of truth, for the cause of, what's the next one that he puts in here? That's pretty interesting, because really what he's talking about is a sense of gentleness and concern for the meek, the humble, the poor, the down and out, the people that have been stepped on, abused, oppressed. You sense this warrior is fighting for the cause of people that their life has been turned upside down. Their life is at a place in which everybody's stepping on them, taking advantage of them, and they need somebody to step up. And he says, for this cause, when? I mean, people fight all the time, but what's their cause? Well, buy property, get some oil. I mean, go down a list of things that people and governments are fighting for. I've oftentimes thought, you know, kind of a bizarre thing that in the past, and I'm not saying that's necessarily true now, but in the past, our nation was willing to fight and bomb and do all kinds of things if you touched our oil. Now, you could blow up some of our people over there, and okay, let's talk about it. But you mess with our oil, then we're really pretty upset. And so it's good to know that there's somebody that is concerned for truth and meekness and what's the last one?
Righteousness,
right. And don't be surprised that Zadok, or however you want to pronounce it, is making reference to not only that which is right, but that which is benevolent. It's one of the reasons why, and we make reference to this as well, that the Pharisees, when they called themselves righteous ones, or the Sadducees actually used this particular term, Sadducees is actually another form of Zadok. So it would be Zadducees. But anyway, so their name meaning the righteous ones, why did they call themselves that? Well, because people perceived that as a badge of kind of benevolence and grace. And so it's the reason why when they gave in the temple, they would sound the horn. Remember Matthew chapter 6? Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like these people that sound the horn every time they give. Why would they sound the horn? Because you are perceived as righteous if you give. Because it's that which defines God. For God so loved, he gave. So if I can let people know that I'm giving, I can be like God. So when you see the word righteousness, understand that, yes, it's about what is right, but it is also about the kindness of God and his benevolence towards us. So the text is making reference to the fact that what is God fighting for? And, you know, he's fighting for, I mean, when you look at, if you look at the beginning of Luke with me, just take a moment and look there with me. I know I can't do this jumping around too much. But if you look in Luke and you see Jesus standing up in the synagogue, and as he stands up in the synagogue, he begins to read from the synagogue. And it's chapter 4, by the way, of Luke. He opens the book of Isaiah in verse 17. Once again, he's in Nazareth, we know, so it's his hometown. And in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opens the book, finds the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me." Now the word anointed, once again, is the word Messiah. So he made me Messiah to preach good news, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. He's a hero. To proclaim the favor, to proclaim God's favor to the world. God loves you. He wants to save you. So, great picture of this, and the cause is actually defined here in verse 4. He says, if you go on a little bit further, "Let thy right hand," which of course is the source of power, "point out," would be the word for teach, "point out awesome or fearful things." In other words, show us great and awe-inspiring stuff by your great power. Then it says in verse 5, "Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee," or literally fall down before thee. "Thine arrows are in the heart of the kings," that is to say, the kings of the enemies who actually reign to oppress people. And you know where to hit them. You're right on target, and you're going to do what's right. So there's a trust in him to save. In other words, if you save, will not only be saved, you'll save in the right way, and you'll save for the right cause. So it all makes sense. So he establishes how wonderful the king is, how glorious his thoughts are towards him, and now the thoughts obviously are towards the fact that he's the rescuer. He's the one that's going to rescue the people. So in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You'll rule as a scepter," and you can put it staff in there as well, as far as the fact that he's our good shepherd. "But your scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom." This is the way you rule. "Thou hast loved," watch verse 7, "thou hast loved righteousness." So you love what is right and what is benevolent. You love what is right and what is kind. So thou hast loved righteousness, and you hate what? Yeah, you hate anything that's violent, hurtful, deceitful, destructive. Well, that's the person I want to rule, right? "Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee." And this is a very interesting mix here. God, how would it read? "Therefore, Elohim, thy Elohim, has anointed thee." So it's the same word. I know sometimes people think, well, that's a different word. So we have God and God. And anointed is Messiah. So Elohim has made you Messiah. Who has he made Messiah? Elohim. Well, I thought you said Elohim made him. He did. And who did he make Messiah? Elohim. So it's the same guy. Jesus kind of actually quotes a psalm, if you look with me, in Luke chapter 20, just to kind of give you an example of this as well. In Luke chapter 20, and if you'll drop on down, for they were kind of accusing Jesus for really kind of putting himself in godlike positions. And in verse 41, Jesus throws out of Luke chapter 20, verse 41, Luke, he throws out a psalm, and he declares this in verse 41. He said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Verse 44. "David therefore calls him Lord. How could he be his son?" In other words, a father doesn't call his son Lord. His point is, he's got to be talking about God. And this king that's going to be coming in has to be God. So this is basically the same thing that we're reading in the passage. So in case there was any kind of ambiguity about who the king was, it's God. Right. So, and who is that? Just to make sure we're all on the same page. Jesus, right? The Messiah. He's God. "Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee," watch the phrase, "with the oil of joy above thy fellows," or above thy companions, our comrades. If you underline the word oil, you've been anointed with oil. It's usually in this particular context, and you'll see it in Isaiah as well, making reference to oil that is like a fat oil. Now, the reason why they're anointed, and it was always done at a banquet, in which the head of the table was anointed. In other words, they're saying this is the guy that has made it all happen. The reason why they would anoint him with oil, and specifically oil of fat, is because it was declaring fat was a sign of prosperity. So it was declaring, you're the one that's made us prosper, and we're recognizing you as such. And that's the reason we're all happy. What makes you happy? If everybody's prosperous and well, I mean, everybody's having a great time, you know? You just got a great big Christmas bonus. Everybody, it's amazing how a party can just go from everybody just kind of dragging to everybody excited. Well, it goes beyond that. It goes into the realm of well-being. You've made everything work. There's prosperity. Everything's going well. And that's the picture. Basically, that's the word shalom, by the way. So the point is that you made this happen, and so we gather together, and all your comrades, you're the reason why, and we're letting you know that all this wonderful happiness fills this place. So the oil of joy above thy fellows. And verse 8, all thy garments are fragrant, and myrrh, he's talking about, of course, not only the odors of them, in which would be a sweet-smelling thing, but also has the connotation of the fact of healing, and you're just saying everything about you brings healing, it brings joy, it brings, I mean, you could just feel the whole place feeling good. And so he really draws upon that. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made these glad. So you're getting this picture of not only, there's something about odors that can either make you happy or can repulse you. In this temple, it's just a wonderful, we have some vines in the back of our yard. When spring comes out, man, it just, take a deep breath, just makes you feel great. So there's that kind of feeling when you're in his presence, and then the music as well. So music has a way of stirring, you know. And he's calling upon every kind of sense. It's like every sense is heightened when I'm in your presence. Isn't that a great picture? It's almost like you're in love, right? So then in verse 9, king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. Thy noble ladies, of course. Why are they noble ladies? Because they're with him. Right. You make people, you know, people say it's not what you know. It's who you know. I take it a step further. It's who knows you. And if God knows you and tells you sit up here, you're a pretty important person sitting next to God. So king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, we're not exactly sure where that is, but there have been a lot of investigation about that. We know that it's a long ways away. The estimations have been from Mozambique, Africa, but most agree that it was probably in India. The point of the text is that he's gone great distances to embellish the queen. That's the point. And when you got gold from this particular place, it was always the best. So the point is, he'll go to whatever limit to make sure that the queen has the best. Okay, so we're there. That's the way he thinks. Now, all of this is a setup to what now follows. And if you understand that, then you'll begin to apply this psalm to your life. So we now come to what I think to be the whole reason why the psalm is written. Because you have to remember that 42, 43, 44, there is a lot of frustration. And why am I miserable? Why am I upset? I mean, God's my king. Why aren't good things happening? Now it's almost like he's tantalizing us. You know, it's just waving the thing, the whole chicken bone in front of us, or carrot in front of the greyhound, or whatever, rabbit. So so it's like he's alluring us, you know, making us feel like okay, you know, that's what we want. He goes, okay, so you're not really. I mean, you just see somebody suffering. And the guy going, Well, you know what it's like to sit next to him. Yeah, I know what it's like, but that's not where I am. So, interesting picture. So, verse 10. Listen. Now, immediately he's gone from explaining the grandeur of being with the king to what you and I need to do. And more specifically, what you and I need to do to get there. Because everything about, I mean, he not only rescues, he not only saves, he not only makes things right, he not only takes care of the oppressed and the poor, and he not only is kind and gracious, it's who he is. He's hero. He's the guy that cares about those things. Now, you have to do something in order to actually make this yours. Listen, O daughter, give attention. Incline your ear. Now, when you say it that way, it's pretty important, whatever is being said. What's the next thing he says? And you need to underline this in your Bibles, because this is a very important text. Forget your people and your father's house. That's a pretty radical statement. I actually remember when I got married. It was a long time ago. And I remember thinking, this is kind of bizarre. You know, here we are, and, you know, I mean, there was a time I lived in Illinois. I didn't even know Connie existed. But I moved down to Illinois, and I see this pretty little blonde-haired girl, and that probably one of the greatest surprises was she liked me. So then I'm standing, and we're getting married. And I remember one of the thoughts that I had. I don't remember if it was wedding day or it was shortly after that or before, but it was like, this is so bizarre, because you know, all your life you're living with your family, and then it's like, okay, I'm leaving you, and I'm going to live with that person the rest of my life. And I'm actually going to love this person more than you. And you changed my diapers. So, and fed me when I was crying. But this person is probably, hopefully, not going to do any of that. I don't know how old I'm going to be, but... And I'm still going to love them more than you. Now, what's interesting about this, when you read in Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, okay, husbands, you need to love your wives. And, of course, you look at Genesis and God, you know, and here again, it's pretty bizarre. You're reading in Genesis, God's talking to Adam, and he says, okay, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to give you a wife. And so he gives him a wife, and he goes, okay, so this is the way it's going to go. You're going to leave your parents and cleave to your wife. And of course, Adam's going, parents, what are parents? They don't know what parents are. But he says, well, when they come, you're going to leave them. this is basically the pattern that's going to be, that a guy is going to leave and he's going to cleave. This is the word he uses, right? So and he's going to cleave to his wife, and she's going to cleave to him. And this, what a strange dynamic. So when you come to Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, husbands, I want you to love your wives like Christ loved the church. And then he says, okay, and wives, you know, you need to submit just the same way, because this relationship. And then he goes on down, and how he ends the text is basically this. I tell you a mystery. This mystery is the mystery of Christ and the church. Now, the mystery is not only the fact that the whole marriage is kind of a picture of our relationship with God, but the interesting mystery to me is that I would leave one and cleave to another, and in some cases, complete strangers most of your life, and then you just throw away, I mean, it's like you're throwing away everything, but we don't even think of that as bizarre. really. I mean, it is kind of a strange thought when you think about it. But this person, we're going, and we're going to say something like this: till death do us part, we're going to love you. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Now, there's another phrase, I don't know if you remember it, but it goes something like this: forsaking all others. Wow, what a phrase that is. We have things backwards with God. I don't understand how they got backward. We turn things around. We come to God and we have problems. I get that. Most of our problems are people that we love. Now, that's kind of bizarre, but that's most of our problems. Because, you know, I don't really see people laboring over people they don't love. It's not really a thought. But it's usually people that you love. There's concerns, there's worries, and oftentimes it's not only people that you love, but it's people that you love that have done you wrong. They haven't really either responded or in some way have, you know, caused heartache. So you come to God and you say, God, I really, really need your help on this one. So we come to God and God goes, okay, tell me about it. And we'll, in all fairness, we're not going to really voice this, but this is where we are. I love this person more than anything. Now, what I need you to do is fix them so that I can love them and keep on loving them more than anything. And God goes, I thought you're supposed to love me more than anything. And I thought the reason you were coming to me is because you love me more than anyone. And you're asking me to fix them so that you can go on loving them more than me. It just doesn't make any sense. If you just think about it, I mean, if you were to say to your wife, you know, I want you to help me with this other young lady so I can take her out and have an affair away from you. What's your wife going to say? I don't think so. She might say some other things, but we won't repeat those. Not you, of course. But he's the one that created even the people that you love. He's the one that created them. So the text will read, if you look at this, he goes, and if you understand the point is chapter 42, 43, 44. You've been crying unto God, but you never told him you loved him. And you never told him the magic words: I love you more than them, and I will forsake all others for you. Those are the magic words. I mean, Jesus, when he talks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, says, okay, this is the way it's going to go. You've got to hate mother, father, and you've got to come and follow me. Are you ready to do that? Luke will say, you know, it's when you make this decision, you've got to count the cost. When we think of that phrase, we think of it in terms, okay, this is going to cost us a lot. I don't think necessarily that's what we should be thinking about. What we should be thinking about is this: count the cost if you don't follow him. Because if you don't commit to him, you're losing everything. And I'd count that cost, see. I mean, I know that, okay, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard, but did you really count the cost? Because you're going to lose. It was one of the reasons why I married Connie. I mean, I remember it was the summer before. I told her, saved up some money, honey. I think we're going to, you know, cool off for a while. I'm going to go surfing up the coast. I got this friend. We're going to go up. So I took off the summer, and we started going up the coast. I'm gone about 4 weeks, and I'm going, I'm going to let somebody else marry her? I told my friend, I said, we're going back home. And I went back home, and that night that I drove into Jacksonville, I bought a ring. And the next day, I proposed to her. Because I'm saying to myself, I'm going to let this girl go. You are a nut. So, you know, what you're seeing in this is that there's got to be that kind of love that says, I'm going to lose everything if I don't. And let me just say this, too. If you're not marrying somebody in that fashion, if you're not really in love with them, don't marry them. But anyway, it's another story. But if you look at me in chapter 45, verse 10, listen, O daughter, you've got to do this. You've got to be willing to give, forget about your people. You've got to be willing to, and really, if you think about it, God's been saying this all along. I mean, I'm running out of time, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, of course, a favorite passage to many of us, but in Isaiah chapter 30, it says, and really, if you think about it, there's kind of a synopsis of this psalm in just these two verses. And here's a synopsis, if you pick up with me. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Now, if you read the psalm preceding this, it's almost like, what are you waiting for, God? God longs to be gracious. What's holding him back? You. You never said you loved him. And why should he come in as your rescuer when you never said? I mean, you can say you're the king, you're the ruler, you're the boss, go through the list. But that's not what he's wanting to hear. Listen to this passage in verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion to you. It's not like he's holding back. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who what? Long. That's the missing ingredient. You're only going to God because you want something fixed. You don't really care about having a relationship with him. Listen, O daughters. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. What's the next verse, verse 11? What does it say? Then. Did you see the then? Underline the word then, because that's one of the biggest words in all of Scripture. If is the other one. Then the king will desire your beauty. He'll say, you're the most attractive thing I've ever seen. Or more specifically, I'll long for you above everybody else. John will say, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. How could he say that? I mean, does God have favorites? Yes. Peter, James, and John. He takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, he has 12. He takes them on a particular healing. He won't take the others. There are certain things that he'll tell them that he doesn't tell everybody else. Why? Because they love him more. You want to be closer to God? Love him more. You say, well, God's a respecter of person. Yeah, to you too. To anybody who will love him more. So the passage, then the king will desire or long for you. Best way to put it. And the term long has a tendency to really convey above all others. It's kind of a comparative. Then he'll long for you above everybody else. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. Give him everything. Then, look, watch verse 12. The daughter of Tyre, which of course is the place of great wealth and riches, will come and give you a gift. You know how we're always concerned about, if I follow God, nobody will like me or, you know. Well, I mean, what does Proverbs say? You know, if you follow God, you obey God, you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. What do you mean by that? I'll get him to bring you gifts. I mean, don't you think it's strange that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to give Daniel so much of the kingdom? And it's a complete stranger, and not only that, it's one of the captives. And he goes, I'm going to make you rich. What do you think, that just popped in the head of Nebuchadnezzar? That was God popping in his head, you know? The daughter of Tyre will come to you and give you gifts. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. You know how the tendency of people is to say, well, I'm gonna kiss up to the rich? God goes, oh, the rich kissing up to you. Why? Because I control all these things. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 44. I'm in misery. I'm drowning here. I can't get any help. He goes, why? The king's daughter is all glorious within. Boy, that's an interesting picture. Because really, I think above everything else, he's conveying inside is where her glory resides, and that's why I love her so much. I mean, you think about Isaiah 53 when it talks about, you know, he has no stately form or majesty, and yet we're talking about the same king that seems so glorious. And we're saying, what is it that attracts you to him? I've never seen anybody love this much. I've never seen anybody care this much. I've never seen anybody that, you know, really has the compassion and the concern for people. He's like a breath of fresh air. It's like, you know, so who do you think he's going to be attracted to? The one that loves deeply for him. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. That's such a great picture. In the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies and the Great Veil, one of the things that they did, literally, was they would interweave gold into the blue. And the reason why they did that was to convey sunlight through the sky. So the heavens of the Lord. And he rents the heavens to come and save you. That's the interesting picture of the veil. So when we're looking at this particular picture, she has the gold interwoven. What is that conveying? Well, it's an interesting picture of a radiant brilliance streaming from her. The best picture I can give you is that God is the sun and you are the beams radiating from him. So your radiating never is unattached to him, is it? But that's what you do. You radiate the glory of God. You and I are called to be that light upon this earth. And you might want to underline the word clothing, because that actually euphemistically is used of the wife. Did you know that? Clothing is actually used euphemistically as the wife who clothes her husband. Remember Proverbs 31? He stands in the streets. And there he is, and people go, wow, he really looks good. You know why? His wife looks so good. By the way that she respects him, by the way that she honors him. See, a foolish woman tears down her house with her own hands. But a wise woman builds up her house to the point where they stand back and they go, wow. So you and your job and my job is to proclaim the glory of Christ. And we radiate that wonderful. So we're clothing an interesting passage, which, by the way, antithetically, this is actually mentioned in Malachi. And it talks about divorce. And it talks about you've stripped the cover by your divorce from your wife, you've stripped the covering off. That's interesting, isn't it? That's Malachi 2:16. But verse 14, she will be led to the king. Now, he's going to talk about led. He's going to talk about in verse 14, will be brought to thee. And the point of the passage is that she's not establishing her own glory. It's by virtue of his love for her that she's brought to all of these beneficial and wonderful places. In other words, your glory will radiate from your being close to God. Now, here again, we look at this backwards. We try to position ourselves in such a way as we're impressive, perhaps, to God and to other people. And maybe by virtue of what we've done, then, you know, maybe people will look at us as wonderful and, you know, call us up or whatever. Or maybe I'll just seat myself in that position. And God says, if you'll just love me, I'll bring you up to royalty. I'll put nobility on you. I'll garnish you with all these glorious things. So she will be led to the king in embroidered work, multicolored, and it's kind of a picture of, I'm going to bless you in many ways. The virgins is a picture of those devoted to you. Now, have you ever been frustrated because it seems like nobody's devoted to you? You ever been frustrated about that? I mean, to have a real friend, we're talking about a real friend, devoted to you. Sonny, we were talking about this today, weren't we? And how long have we known each other? I mean, just out of the blue today, Sonny was telling me how much he appreciates our friendship. And I appreciate his. I couldn't have made that happen. I couldn't have made Sonny like me, as much as I would have wanted to. But we're friends. I feel like we're friends forever. And it all came because I love Jesus. Isn't that bizarre? Because I really haven't done anything that nice for Sonny. I really can't think of anything I've done that nice. I mean, he's done a lot of nice things for me. But I can't think of hardly anything I've done. But because of my love for Christ, God brings me friends that love me. And I don't even know how it happens. You want friends that love you? You got to love him first. See, it's a game changer. And this is what he's trying to convey. The virgins and her company follow you. Virgins meaning devoted only to you is the point. They'll be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter the king's palace. I mean, you want happiness? Christ says, come to me and your joy will be made full. In place of your fathers will be your sons. Now, that's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Now, let me tell you, it's kind of a twist, and I'm basically out of time, but let me tell you an interesting twist. Who's writing the Psalms? Korah. What happened to their fathers? Right. Why do you think God's having Korah write this? Because the perception is, all is lost. My heritage has gone to hell. All is lost. But God says, I'm going to give you sons. And you know that place of honor that fathers have? I'm going to let you decide, but I'm going to put them in places of honor. God is going to actually cause us to be so effective that he's going to allow us to say who's in what place. And it's going to be obviously the people that we love. You see, when Scripture says, if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Do you have some people that you want to put in positions of honor and glory and see them enjoy life far more than they are? Then what do you have to do? I mean, if you'll do what he says, in place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. The day is coming when Scripture says that there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And I think one of the wonderful things about being a Christian and leading people to Christ, and the wonderful thing about pointing people to Christ, is that you literally are opening up doors for them to be princes in an eternal scale. I can't think of anything greater than that. That's why Jesus says, you know, your fruit's going to remain. I will cause your name to be remembered. I mean, what people are looking for is some sort of significance, some sort of worth, some sort of affection. And he says, it all comes. I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore the people will give thanks to thee forever, King, because you made it happen. Why is it important that you forsake all others and cling only to him? Well, I don't know. I think those are some pretty good reasons. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for it is from everlasting to everlasting. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.